Just to sort of talk a little bit further, I think what we're trying to do today is help us all get to the point where we're trusting God more. And so Becky was talking about believing God, which is the start of it. We've got to believe that God exists, that he knows us, that he cares about us, that he loves to meet our needs, that he only gives good gifts, and he withholds no good thing from his children. So that's the sort of start of it. I'm going to talk about relying on God, because you need to live out that belief. And then this afternoon, Becky's going to talk about waiting on God, which is really about living out that belief or holding on to that belief when it's being tested by it not coming through as you expect it. So that's the sort of shape of the day, really. And I think relying on God is one of those key issues. You know, the belief that we're really testing in this particular session is God actually enough? Is he all you need, or do you have to take matters into your own hands? And that lies at the root of the temptations that Becky was helping us look at. Now, what I want to say right at the beginning, that the problem in the church has been that we haven't been mature enough in how we understand the ways that God works. And so you either get people who basically don't trust God for anything, or you get people who are hyped up on some sort of hyper-believism that you have to trust God for anything. And if you don't trust God, then nothing's going to work. And the end result of that is that you get a lot of people who would say things like, you know, you shouldn't take medication. You should trust God for your healing. And that sort of hyper-believism is not really believism. You know, it's not really believing and trusting in God. And we've been really helped by a relationship that we developed with a Canadian pastor called Dr. Grant Mullen. And he's a medical doctor. And in his medical practice, he started seeing more and more people who knew that he was a Christian because he was in a small community. And they were Christians. And they came and they spoke to him as a doctor to talk about the issues they were facing, which they couldn't talk to their pastors about because their pastors would just give them scriptures to believe. And the scriptures wouldn't enable them to deal with the problems that they were having. And so he didn't know how to deal with it either. He had this deep belief that somehow God was the answer, but it seemed as though God wasn't the answer for the challenges that people were facing and presenting. And so he started looking into it. He didn't feel that he had, as a GP, he didn't feel he had that training. But he gradually developed more and more skill in prescribing medications. And he discovered that the medications were extremely effective. And kind of word went around the Christian community that you went to the doctor and you talked about this. And he's a Christian, but he'd actually prescribe you some drugs as well. But he also got the sort of experiences where he would be going into hospitals to see people that were struggling with real issues. And he had one or two experiences, which I would probably say were close-up experiences of the demonic. And so he realized that actually that it's even more complicated than just, you know, that you need to have faith, but also what's going on sometimes in people's mind can be strongholds that need to be broken where the enemy has taken root. And he had some experience of deliverance ministry. And so he started reflecting on what a wonderful, complicated kind of being humanity is. That, as the scripture describes it, we are body, soul, and spirit, but they're not separate things. They interact with each other. And so he's got what I think is a really holistic understanding of physical, emotional, and spiritual healing. And he's just really, really clear. He says that, you know, sometimes you need medications for your body. So somebody is presenting with chronic levels of anxiety. If you give them the scripture that says, be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, you're not actually going to help them, because a chronic level of anxiety means that your thoughts are so out of control that you haven't got enough mental clarity or energy to apply that scripture into your life. And so he would say that that scripture is based for people who have a normal level of serotonin. But if you have a physical deficiency in that area, then medication will raise you to the point where you can take control of your thoughts. And then the normal battle that we all face of dealing with anxiety, that scripture will be something that will help you. And I think it's a really helpful way of thinking. So when I'm talking about relying on God, I am not talking about, you know, you don't need medications. God's the answer. Everything gets solved easily through prayer. But equally, you could push that too far as well, because there are things the Bible talks about where we're meant to rely upon God and experience things which often we don't actually experience. The emotional part of our life, that was the physical part of our life, the emotional part of our lives, we do need each other. We take wounds as we go through life. We experience hurts. Those hurts can easily take root, and then they can begin to affect our belief systems. And our whole experience of life is coloured by some of the stuff we've been through. And so the Christian church has the amazing ability to confidently, because of the power of the cross, make a difference through the confession of our sin, through receiving absolution. We are put in a body where we can receive counsel and wisdom. You know, you are not alone. There is someone you can talk to, and they can help you, give you guidance. And so the emotional healing part of it is really true. And then also the spiritual warfare part of it is true as well. All of these things are true. We're very complicated in the way we're mixed up. But I think sometimes we forget that ultimately we need to look to God. So although just look to God is not the answer, because humanity is complicated, don't end up going down the route where you forget God and you basically go, well, we just need counselling and we just need medications. We still need to learn what it is to look to God and to rely upon God, who is good and who does know us and he does care about us and he does have power to make a difference in our lives, and he withholds no good thing from his children. And that's the secret of this, I think. I'm very struck at the moment, partly because in leadership circles it's really the thing, but we talk a lot about resilience, and that's really helpful. I would say there's a couple of things that are slightly missing in the conversation, but it's maybe not, it's been around not long enough yet. A lot of resilience is how do you make yourself resilient so you don't break? And that's a good conversation. We need to learn a lot more about that, about godly self-care, recognizing the boundaries that God puts in of work and of diet and of rest and all these sorts of things. We probably need to have a conversation about recovery as well, because with the best will in the world, you might build up your resilience, but there will be times when the demands will overtake you, overcome you. I've said on a number of places, the pandemic actually probably saved me from a burnout. I was probably a couple of months away from really hitting the wall hard. And that gave me an opportunity. The pandemic gave me an opportunity to reset and put some boundaries back in place. So not just talking about resilience, but talking about recovery as well. What happens when you have gone into the red zone? How do you build yourself back and recover from that? But I want to talk about something that I think the Bible talks about that is deeply rooted in faith and isn't part of the conversation anywhere else, and that is reliance. How do we learn to rely upon God, which is what the Bible tells us to do? Because without that, all of our resilience and all of our recovery could still be all about our own efforts. I've always said about our church that I want our church to be the sort of community that people look at it and they don't go, what a great church, they must be amazing people. But I want people to look at our church and go, what a great church, they're really ordinary people, they must have an amazing God. And we want that for our own lives as well. We don't want to impress people, we want people to see Jesus in us. And for them to know that it's God that makes the difference. So any any way of trying to live out the Christian life that doesn't have a raw dependence upon God at the heart of it is basically a human effort of trying to impress people with our gifts, our skills, our stamina, our strengths, and all of that. So I think this is something, when I've been driven beyond my capacity on numerous occasions and beyond my wisdom on every occasion. So I've had to think a lot about what it means to rely upon God. And the first thing, have you heard the phrase, make sure you're doing things in God's strength, not yours? Have you heard that phrase? Yeah, okay, great. It's a great phrase. I agree with it. I don't actually know what it means. Because it's like I can only do things in this body which God has given me with this mind directing it. So where do I end and he begin? I don't really know. So it's a complicated thing. And actually, I don't think it's totally helpful because when we read the Bible, everything is partnership. That's what God wants. God wants partnership. He wants to work in us and through us for his glory. And yes, the balance, you know, I must decrease, he must increase. But Christianity is not a process of self-destruction. You know, I no longer live, Christ lives in me. Well, that's also true, but Paul is talking about the old me, not the new me. You know, Christianity is not about denying yourself in the sense that you exist. It's about denying your individual will in order to embrace God's will so that you become the person that he actually wants you to be. It's not about destruction, it's about transformation. So a verse to hang this on would be Colossians 1, verse 29. Paul talks about presenting everybody fully mature in Christ. So this is his life's job, is to present everybody fully mature in Christ. And he uses this verse, the end of Colossians chapter 1. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. And that's the partnership. I work really hard. I strenuously contend. But it's Jesus who powerfully works the energy in me to do it. Philippians chapter 4, I referenced the anxiety bit, which is, it's a famous passage, isn't it? But it's also got another verse at the end of it that we often look at, which is chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things, or I can do all this through him who gives me strength. It's not a Christian saying, I can do everything, but it's a Christian who's saying, I can do whatever God wants me to do if I take the strength that God supplies through Christ who gives me strength. I had a bit of a revelation about this because I think often we read the Bible in a very flat kind of way without enough nuance. And one of the things we do is we tend to go to a passage and we read the passage and we see what the Apostle Paul does, and then we go, that's what the Apostle does, so that's what we must do. But actually, Paul is human, like you, like me. So he's quite capable of learning things over time, right? So actually, if you find what Paul does, and then you read on in his story and you see later he does something different, maybe he's learned something. Does that make sense? So perhaps you don't necessarily always have to immediately copy what you see him doing in the first time you read about him doing it. It's just, just let Paul be human. Let him be like the rest of us, that he grows in his knowledge and his understanding and his wisdom. Once you have that idea, you can see all sorts of things popping up in Scripture. So one example is that, we read his journey, don't we? So we read him from Saul, the religious man, self-righteous, persecutor of Christians, has his encounter with Jesus, and then becomes Saul the Christian. But that's not the end of his story, that's the point. Saul the Christian starts to preach the gospel. It says he powerfully contends about the resurrection and preaches to people. But then he begins to experience more of the supernatural. And as you go through his ministry, you start to see that he is around signs and wonders. He sees them happening in Antioch, which wasn't, it seems, part of his ministry when he was first converted. He was basically just a preacher. But as he goes on, he starts to see the power of the Holy Spirit doing supernatural things. And then he steps into his authority and becomes Paul the Apostle. You know, because that's my name, I was always fascinated as when does the name change happen? And I worked it out. It's in Acts chapter 13, and it's where Paul and Barnabas, at that point called Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul are set apart by the Holy Spirit for the first missionary journey, and they go off. They go down to Cyprus, and they're preaching in the court of the proconsul, and Elymas the sorcerer opposes Paul. And Paul, who's at that point still called Saul, turns round and basically says, you're just like I was. I got blinded and knocked off my donkey, so now you're going to go blind. And Elymas gropes around in darkness. And at that point, it then flips. Prior to that moment, it's always been Barnabas and Saul. After that moment, Acts only ever refers to Paul and Barnabas. So he changes his name, he steps into his identity as the apostle, and he takes the leadership. Because he steps into his authority, he starts to exercise spiritual authority and power and to see signs and wonders. And as we read on further from there, in the next few chapters, we see all sorts of things. You know, he raises Eutychus from the dead when he falls out of a window. I'm sure, you know, occasionally when Tom's preaching, people fall dead from the balcony, you know. And it even says in Acts chapter 19 that extraordinary miracles were done by the Apostle Paul, so that even handkerchiefs that had touched him were taken and would heal the sick. You know, Paul is not just a preacher of the word or a writer of the epistles, but he's somebody who learns to move in supernatural signs, wonders, and power. So that's all part of his journey. We see his mission strategy change. If you look at what he does in the first missionary journey and you compare it to the second missionary journey and then you compare it to the third missionary journey, you actually discover he changes his strategy about how to plant churches. So to start off with, he basically plants a church, finds some leaders from the converted people, leaves them to it. Doesn't work brilliantly. Most of the letters that we have in the New Testament are to churches that he planted on the first missionary journey who've gone horribly, horribly wrong. So the second missionary journey, he takes a team with him and he drops them off one by one every place he goes to. So, he leaves Timothy in Ephesus and he leads Titus in Crete and this sort of thing. And then the third missionary journey has, a slightly different strategy again. So he changes his mind. But then I also noticed that he seems to be learning to rely upon God more and more as his strength. And this is why I think, although sometimes people struggle with the Apostle Paul, he is the person, I think, in Scripture who says some of the most helpful and powerful things about the tension between the now and the not yet. You know, believing God for the resurrection, knowing the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and also working it out in weakness, fear and trembling, with difficulty, hardships, and all of that. So often when I'm speaking to you know, spirit-filled churches that know about the gifts and ministry of the Holy Spirit, I often say to them, 1 Corinthians is our theology. That's the book that probably tells us most about the gifts of the Spirit and how to use them in the local church. So 1 Corinthians is where we get a lot of our theology about the Spirit. 2 Corinthians is where we get our actual experience of going for it. And if you've ever compared those two books, lots of problems in 1 Corinthians, but also lots of excitement, lots of supernatural. 2 Corinthians, lots of pain, lots of difficulty, lots of brokenness. And 2 Corinthians has some amazing teaching in it. Now, do you remember a little story in Acts where Paul eventually ends up going to Philippi? Remember? And he has a dream, the Caesar Macedonian man saying, come over and help us. Well, what's really interesting is that he ends up there because he's tried to go to two places just before and the Holy Spirit would not let him. And I always wondered about that, The Holy Spirit wouldn't let me go into this territory. So it's in Acts chapter 16, and it says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. In other words, they tried to go into Asia, and somehow the Holy Spirit organized it, maybe through circumstances, maybe through revelation, to make it impossible for them to go in there. And they realized the Spirit of God is not letting us go into Asia. That's weird. So then it says, then they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they end up going a different way. So again, a couple of times they're trying to go somewhere, and the Spirit of God says, you can't go there. Why? I mean, you could say, well, it's because maybe, you know, he's prepared people in Philippi. He's ready for the, you know, this is where I need you to go next. But I was reflecting on it, and then I suddenly remembered the other reference to the province of Asia. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, he's talking a lot about how God comforts us in our troubles and our distress and our suffering. So this is actually his experience of being an apostle. The big tension in the Corinthian correspondence is between the God who raises the dead and the God of the supernatural and the God of the Spirit-filled, and you have some people there who are hyper-believists, and they believe it's all happened, we're living in it, and they've got their theology all sorts of wrong, so they're thinking the Spirit is so important, it's the only bit that matters, so we can do what we like with our bodies. You know, one of those big Gnostic lies. And Paul is bringing the reality check of everything that you said about the Spirit is true, about the resurrection is true, and actually we still live in a broken world because we're in the tension of the now and the not yet. So we've got all of that, but we've got all of this as well. And so Paul is talking about his hardships, his distress, and his difficulties. And then he opens like this. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. So in other words, although the Holy Spirit prevented him from going into the province of Asia in Acts chapter 16, at some point later, the Spirit said, now you can go. And he went. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. You see a reason why the Holy Spirit might not have wanted to let him go into Asia earlier? I just think he wasn't ready. I think God graciously sometimes steps in and goes, you're not ready for that yet. I'm not going to let you get that promotion. I'm not going to let you take on that task. You're not strong enough in me yet. And I know that's the case because this is the next verse. So he says, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In other words, when God finally let me go into the province of Asia, I received an overwhelming sense of challenge, so much so that we basically thought we're dead. We were despairing, but it happened so that we might discover a new depth or a new level of relying upon God. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. That's another thing. You know, sometimes we have experiences, but we don't learn from them. And the point of this is Paul's saying, like, I had an experience of how God delivered us from an overwhelming challenge, and now I know that my attitude to future challenges is never going to be quite the same. I'm never going to be the same again. I know that he will deliver me from that. It's one thing that he's learned. That what looks like it's impossible, now he's going, well, God did it once. I don't know how he's going to do it this time, but he can do it again. So that's one thing he learns. On him, we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. So another thing is he's actually learned that when you're going into a massive challenge, you need to think, I'm not a superhero. It's not all about me. It's not, you know, me being the hero empowered by God. I need the prayers of the church. So you need to get your small group around you. You need to get people to pray you through. You need to cultivate and rely upon God by making yourself vulnerable to other people rather than thinking, it's all about me. I'm going to be the hero. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. So I just see it as a really interesting experience of Paul learning to depend upon God more and more. And you'll probably know that at the end of that letter is that amazing reflection on the thorn in the flesh. Remember, Paul says, you know, I had incredible supernatural experiences. He actually talks about himself in the third person, which I find really annoying when other people do that. But, you know, he talks about himself in the third person because he doesn't want to boast. He says, if I have to boast, I'm going to tell you about a man who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, the very throne room of God. And he saw great and wonderful things that are beyond expression. I could not tell what I saw there. But to keep me from becoming conceited, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan is what he calls it. Three times I pleaded with God, please God, take this thorn away from me. Now, we don't know. A lot of people interpret the thorn in the flesh as being a physical ailment. We do know from the letters to Galatia that Paul had bad eyesight. He'd had some sort of infection that had badly affected his eyesight. He had to write with big letters because he wasn't very good. His handwriting had gone because his eyesight had gone. So it could have been that. But actually, in the Old Testament, a thorn in the flesh is a physical enemy that just follows you around being annoying. That's where that word normally comes from. But you'll know the point. Three times he pleaded with God to take it away, and three times what God said to him was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, again, that's a verse that can often be misapplied. But it's a verse that is in the Bible because it speaks of a reality. So I think what was happening over Paul's life was that he was learning deeper dependence on God or deeper strength in God. And that's meant to be our trajectory as well. As we're going through life, yeah, we're learning to take care of our bodies. We're learning to take care of our souls. But what are we learning more and more to rely upon God who raises the dead? So that whatever peril comes against us, whatever challenge comes against us, we're discovering the sorts of things Paul talks about in the Romans, that in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. You know, and it isn't this easy believism of you just go, I'm more than a conqueror, I'm more than a conqueror. You just, you know, you try and preach yourself into this sort of hyper faith kind of situation. It's not that, it's discovering the reality of his grace, which is sufficient, that perfects his power, even in the midst of us being broken, weak, vulnerable. And that's, I think, when you really see God in a person's life. Where you see them right, you see them under the hammer and bouncing back with godly stuff each time. You know, we often say things, don't we, like, you know, you don't really know what's in a sponge until you squeeze it. But when you squeeze it, you find out because it all comes out. Same with Christians. You don't know. You know, the Christians that I really love and impress me and I want to hang around with are the people who've been walking with the Lord for decades, and when you squeeze them, Jesus comes out. I like that. You know, that is a life well lived. People who've driven their roots deep in God through prayer and through reading scripture, where you know that they have made countless little choices to say yes to God, no to their own desires, you know, where they've worked that out. That's what we should be aiming for. So what are some signs that we might not be depending on God? That we might be doing it in our own strength? Because I said, there is some truth in the make sure you're doing it in God's strength and not your own. So what are some signs that you might not be doing that? That perhaps you are doing it in your own strength? That ultimately your Christianity is still overly self-effort? Well, here's the first one. It's the insecurity factor where you are constantly asking people for advice even when you've been given a lot of advice. Do you ever kind of know people like that? I've got this problem. And they come and they talk to somebody, and somebody will sit down and pray with them and give them some advice. And then 15 minutes later, you see they're in another corner of the room with somebody else saying, I've got this problem. And they're sitting down and here. And I can be a bit like that sometimes. You know, there are times when I think I know what I want God to say, and I get godly advice back, and it's like, well, I don't really want to hear that. That's actually... So you end up running around. So that can be a sign. Another very powerful sign, which again I'm prone to, is that you act first and pray last, if at all. Probably shouldn't confess that, should I? I've got members of my congregation here, I've realized. So we can easily do that, particularly if we're activists by nature, and particularly if we're the sort of people who take responsibility and feel that I should sort things out. One of the things I had to learn early on in our marriage is that occasionally Becky would complain about things and she didn't want me to fix them. Because I would immediately go into problem-solving mode. Well, we could do this, we could do that. But no, sometimes you just wanted to be heard because it wasn't a fixable problem. And I think there's a tendency in a lot of us to be, okay, this is a problem, we've got to fix it. And we just go into solution mode all the time. And we can do that with God as well. We can basically not bring things to God, but take them onto ourselves, particularly if we feel we're responsible for things. Now, there's some significant verses in the Old Testament, because this is a major issue that the people of God were being trained about through their history with God. Basically, we have the Old Testament to teach us about human nature and God's nature. You know, these things were written down as examples. Hopefully, we can learn from them without copying them. We can learn from the examples. I've always thought it's far, far better to learn from other people's mistakes than have to make them myself and learn from my own. So if possible, that's what the Old Testament is there for. It teaches us this is the tendency of humanity, and the deep tendency of the people of God throughout the Old Testament is to not trust God, but take matters into their own hands and seek to establish their own security, become the answer to their problems, basically. So a classic verse for this is in Isaiah chapter 30. It's in my Bible, it's headed, "Woe to the obstinate nation, woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance," a human alliance this means, a political alliance with a neighbor, "but not by my spirit." And in the middle of this, you have these famous verses, Isaiah 30, verse 15. "This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it." So what it's saying is that there is a place of repenting of wrong thoughts and resting in truth. That's where your salvation lies, in trust. In quietness and trust is your strength. Knowing that God is faithful to his word, God will look after. All this time, they're basically, as a nation, feeling threatened by Assyria. They think we're going to be conquered. Their solution is not to trust in God and his promises and what the prophets were saying, but to make political alliances with Egypt, of all people, to shore them up against the threat of Assyria coming. It says, "In quietness and trust is your strength. You would have none of it. You said, 'No, we will flee on horses.' Well, therefore, you will flee. You said, 'We will ride off on swift horses.' But then your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will all flee away until you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop or a banner on a hill." It's basically, the picture is, your strategy for taking matters into your own hand and acting without praying and trusting, your strategy is going to mean that when the challenge comes, you're just going to flee. And you'll be end up, this picture sort of like a, not an army, but just a lonely banner waving on a hillside. It's a pathetic picture, basically. So that's what you're going to be like if you put your trust in yourselves. And the next You know, just to bring it closer to home, chapter 31 starts like this: "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, trusting in the multitude of chariots and the great strength of horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord." So that's what we're meant to do. We're meant, in relying upon God, to be bringing things to God and then finding grace from God to sit in and trust what he said. It's not easy, but that's what it's about. This is another sign that we might not be depending on God. You're anxious. And I'm not talking about the clinical anxiety that I talked about earlier, where something in your biochemistry is creating a problem. I'm talking about the general anxiety. And it's been said that fears tend to show us where we are least trusting God. What you are most afraid of probably shows what you struggle most to trust God with. You know, if you're constantly somebody who is fearful about your financial situation, it probably means that you've never really had a great revelation of God as your provider. Makes sense, doesn't it? Our fears show us what we're not trusting in. Psalm 37, verse 8 says, "Do not fret, it leads only to evil." It's quite a strong statement, isn't it? Because I think of fretting as being something that's totally excusable. You know, not that dangerous. Of course you worry about this. You know, that's the way we cope, isn't it? We worry about this, so we need to do something about it. We worry about that, and it keeps us kind of on edge. But if this is the sort of anxiety where you're not sleeping well, it doesn't hit us all in the same way. Our church went through a £5 million building project. I will confess that I did worry about the money from time to time. But that was entirely understandable. Actually, it didn't destroy me. I worry more about other silly things sometimes. I've always had a bit more faith for finance, but if I know I'm going to have a difficult conversation with somebody the next day, I will not sleep well because I will be playing out that conversation in my head 1,000 times. You know, they'll say this and then I'll say that. And, you know, sometimes I wake up because I've just, "Oh, well, that was really wise. I might write that down." You know, it never happens. But that your fears show you where you're struggling to trust God. And if you're not sleeping well, that's probably a sign that you're not trusting God. Becky told a little bit about her story in the last session. Another part of our story together is that both of our children are on the autistic spectrum. And so we've often been anxious, naturally as parents, I would say, for what will the provision look like at different stages. Our son particularly is quite low functioning on the autistic spectrum. And he's nearly 25. So we had him at home with us for years and years and years. It was like having a 6-foot toddler. And then a couple of years ago, as we got to this point where we could see the educational provision coming to an end, and there's a cliff of provision. It's like, what's going to happen? You know, what are we going to do? We're going to end up with him at home with us all day, every day, with no stimulation. And, you know, what's that going to look like? How will our lives be affected if he's not even going out to college? And we got really anxious about it, and then God came through, and we applied for a college, and we applied for a day center thing, and they said, "You're probably only going to get 3 days a week, but go for 4, and we'll see if we can get you 4 days a week." And then we went for it, and we prayed about it, and we got 5. It's like, this is ridiculous, way more than we expected. And then we started asking questions about the respite that had fallen apart during the pandemic, and we hadn't had any respite for ages, and just Becky felt, actually, we need to get the longer term thing sorted out now rather than waiting until we're suddenly physically not able to cope with Joshua. We need to put it in place so that he's growing into this place. You know, we need to look at where he will go when he's not living with us. And it wasn't easy by any means, and we were anxious about that future, but again, God just has provided amazingly, and we've got this incredible supported living facility that he can live with other people that are like him and be looked after, and he's really happy there. And again, all these years we were thinking, well, you know, when that happens, it'll probably be 3 hours away, and, you know, because that's what we'd heard from other people, and we've got other friends in our church where that is the situation. And it's 15 minutes away, and it's 2 minutes around the corner for one of the churches that I look after. And, you know, God has been really good. And often, you know, people have said fear could be understood as F-E-A-R, false expectations appearing real. You know, we worry about things that never happen. False expectations appearing real. You know, we're being anxious for something that's in the future and is currently hypothetical, but we're putting lots of energy into something that might actually never happen. Another sign that we're maybe not depending on God as we should. Another sign that we're not depending on God is you can get frustrated by delays and setbacks. I think Becky will speak more into that this afternoon when she talks about waiting well on God. You know, this is a verse that I've been thinking about for years. It's Hebrews 6, verse 13. It says, we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who through faith and patience inherit what is promised. You know, and again, the easy believism says, all you need is faith. Well, anybody can hype themselves up to faith. You just need to go to the right conference and hang around the right empowered preaching. The secret is actually to combine faith with patience. Faith and patience, because faith will be tested. Because faith doesn't mean that everything turns up immediately. It's can you believe God in that quiet, understated way that is able to hold on to him even when it takes a bit of time for that word to get fulfilled. And you can look in Scripture and you can see how many of the people that God called in an amazing way and used in an amazing way had to wait for it to actually come to pass. That's tested faith, isn't it? We are those who through faith and patience inherit what was promised. I do get frustrated by delays and setbacks. I'm getting better. Another one. You see the negative more than the positive, and you miss where God is at work. That ring a bell? You see the negative more than the positive. I probably am slightly better on this one. I think Becky might say she's slightly worse sometimes. I tend to have a very optimistic outlook on life. It'll be fine, you know. So I used to take Joshua to do things that Becky was thinking, that is going to be an absolute car crash. And often she was right. But I was like, it'll be fine, don't worry about it, you know. Sometimes, though, I was right. So if you have a really optimistic outlook, you may not be able to relate to this. But for some people, when we're not trusting in God, we kick into this place where we start seeing the problems, and then the problems are all that we can see. And because we're seeing the negative more than the positive, we can't see where God is actually at work. And I think that's, you know, again, when I tell the story to you know, sometimes churches are going into a building project and they ask us to come and talk about our experience of having gone through one. And I used to do that, and I probably wasn't helping people much because Becky would point out afterwards, you made it sound incredibly easy. You whitewashed that entire story. Do you not remember the sleepless nights, the setbacks, when we were turned down, when you went on holiday and you came back and the project was £1 million more expensive? Do you not remember the month where if we didn't get £250,000 more, the whole thing was going to fall apart, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? And it's like, you're right, I probably don't remember that. That's kind of like who I am. So, but sometimes, you know, you can get really stuck in that. Don't forget, be able to see where God is at work. This is another one. You can't hear or hold on to words from God. When it's all about us, so it's a sort of corollary, a flip side, if you like, of the running around looking for advice. It's hard to actually see, receive and hold on to a prophetic word of hope. Because it's all about you. And so whatever God says about himself and his plans, unless it's about you in a way that fits what you want to do and how you see it working out, it's actually quite hard to hold on to that sometimes. I'm not somebody who... I mean, if I'm praying for people, I can get, you know, words of knowledge for people all the time. I'm not somebody who gets revelation from God about my own life every day. I often, when I'm praying for people, as I say, do kind of get some prophetic sense of what God might want to do, often from Scripture. But when God does speak to me, I better wake up and pay attention, because it's normally quite a biggie, and I need to hang on to it. I do wonder, actually, sometimes how many things I should have hung on to that I'd let go. And I think that's possibly a sign of not depending upon God. Some of you, I know, are really good at writing down all the words that you've been given, and you review them from time to time, and every now and then you come back to a word that was given you a few years ago, and you, was that from you, Lord? You know, that's a good discipline, actually. I wish I'd done it more. But, you know, I'm probably, in my walk with God, three or four times, significant moments where I think you've spoken, Lord. You've spoken. And I've had to learn to go, well, you've spoken, so that's what you've said, and that's what's going to... I'm going to try and position myself in faith according to that word. And they've tended to be fairly big things. So I used to be the curate of our church, and I became the vicar. I mean, obviously, it's a great thing to do. I was the curate in charge of the daughter church, and we'd only been there for a year or so, and I just woke up one morning, and I just felt in the night, I didn't even know what God had actually said, but I now knew something I didn't know, which is, you're going to be the vicar. Interesting. Where'd that come from? But it was just one of those things that I just had to believe and hold on to, and about 4 years later it actually happened. When we were going through the building project, just before we went into it, I had a really simple prophetic word. Don't worry about the money. God says he's got it. You know, wish he'd kind of told me that over the next 7 years as we went through the project. But those moments, I managed to hang on to those words and depend on God for them. But I wonder how often there were other things that he'd spoken that I forgot. Or I couldn't even hold on to. It was like, at the time, it was like, well, thank you, that's really reassuring. That would be great if that's good. But I didn't receive it as a word from God. I just received it perhaps as an encouraging, comforting thing that somebody thought they should say to me. Where do you turn? This is another big one. Where do you turn when the pressure comes on you? I love, by the way, I guessed it was probably Lent. That's why you got your cloths up and all of this. But I love it. Because it speaks actually about this Lenten practice that you've got here of covering up the coloured windows and the gloriously painted wall and so on behind you. It actually speaks about this Christian practice of it's kind of slightly ascetic practice of, I don't know what you'd call it really, but just abstinence maybe. Cutting yourself off from something. Fasting. In a sense, as a church, you've chosen to fast from beauty through the period of Lent, to be a bit more austere. But actually, when we get to Easter, I was being told that actually on Easter Sunday, a motorized, powerful revelation of this glory behind, oh, wow, I would love to be here. One of the things I hate about leading a church is I can't come to your church. You know, I have to be in my church on Easter Sunday. But this is going to be so powerful, isn't it? When the blinds come off and the sun comes, as it always shines in Sheffield, you know, so it always shines. But the sun comes through these glorious stained glass windows, and you realize that because you abstained from the beauty, that when you get it back, you appreciate it more. And the power of that. So the same thing happens in the Christian life, that we turn, if we're not relying on God, we turn to things that are not God for comfort or for hope or for entertainment or for empowerment, all the things Becky was talking about. So there's a great line in Jonah's song from the belly of the whale. So in the belly of the whale, Jonah chapter 2, in verse 8, Jonah, as he reflects on the parlous state he's come to, he says this. He says, those who turn to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Or another translation, I think my version of it says, those who turn to worthless idols do not discover the love of God that he has for them, or something like that. But that older translation, those who turn to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, is so powerful. It's like there's a double mistake in turning to the wrong things. Firstly, you're turning to worthless idols. That's idolatry. That's a sin. But equally, and even more stupid, you're turning away from the provision for your legitimate needs that God does want you to enjoy. So if I'm feeling unloved and I turn to food for comfort, you know, firstly, I'm making an idol of food, but I'm also meeting a physical and emotional need which could actually be met by an experience of the love of God. So it's a double whammy, you know, really kind of hurting ourselves by turning to the wrong things. If I'm stressed and I turn to, you know, I'll have a glass of whiskey instead, then thank God for whiskey. I'm a big fan. But in the long run, could be a trap. But more importantly, I don't learn how to receive the peace and freedom from God that I need. Those who turn to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. So there's lots of different ways. Where do we turn? Ultimately, they're all asking the same thing. Where do you place your trust? Where do we place our trust? A big thing for many of us is we place our trust in our skills and experience. And I often think about Peter, the fisherman, in one of his first encounters with Jesus. He's been fishing all night, caught nothing. Jesus says, let your boat out into the deep water, let your nets down for the catch. And you can imagine the conversation, Peter the fisherman, Jesus the carpenter. But no, Peter, just because it's you, Lord. So there's so many things wrong about it. So basically it's the daytime, you fish at night, you fish in the shallow water, the fish come up at night because it's cool, so they come to the surface to feed, that's how you catch them. So you don't go out to the deep water in the heat of the day. And we've been doing this all night, Jesus. And fishermen, we know when the fish are biting, when they're not. And then Jesus basically says, just go do what I said. And, of course, they discover Jesus knows better than we do. Even in our skills and experience, which are not to be scoffed at. Skills and experience are a great thing, something that God uses. But God knows better. It's partnership, isn't it? I contend nothing I've mentioned is wrong. Yeah, it's good to look for advice. It's good to act. It's natural to be anxious and to worry about things or to be frustrated or sometimes to see the negative. You know, God has given us things to enjoy, and he has given us gifts and spirits, skills to draw upon. But where is our trust? You know, Paul wasn't ready for Asia Minor until later in his ministry. And even then, when he went in, it was an experience that was almost overwhelming, but out of it came this ability to trust God far more than he had ever known. We're all on that trajectory. You know, and I think a sign of a growing Christian life is that you're learning to trust God more and more. And different challenges will come at different stages of life. But are we learning to depend upon God? Not just believe God, as Becky said in the first talk, but put that belief into practice so it affects the way that we live. So a big focus for both Becky and I in different ways is to encourage people into an experience of an intimate encounter with God. And I think that's the thing. When we know God is there, then it's all of this stuff becomes so much easier. So we wrote a couple of books, which some of you perhaps saw last time we were here. And they're in the coffee bar if you're interested. But they're basically about, the black one, Growing in Circles, is about what we need to know, what God has, how the Spirit of God makes a difference in the way that we think. But the white one is the one that talks about the barriers of our thinking and our emotional experiences that we have to overcome to step into it. And what I'd like to do really is kind of end this morning, having left, you know, a good 15 minutes for this, is end this morning by just learning again to depend upon God, to rely upon God, maybe to experience God, but certainly to invite God, whether we feel anything or not, to be absolutely at the center of our lives. You know, I want to lead a church where people basically go, that makes no sense, they must have a God. And I want to lead a life where people go, you must have a God. That's not down to him. That's down to the presence of God in his life. You up for that? Yeah, okay. Well, what I'd like to do is suggest that we have a time of prayer, as we did at the end of Becky's session. Sometimes in these sorts of meetings, we ask people to come forward for prayer. With your permission, is it all right if we just come to you? You can stay where you are. And if you don't want to be prayed for, that's absolutely fine. Just opt out. But why don't we stand? We're just going to ask the Spirit of God to come. And then there's a lot of you. There's only me and Becky. Although I've got Tom and Clarissa and Luke. And maybe one or two others might like to join in. Maybe we could pray for each other as we go. But let's just pray for each other. Well, we use the language of being filled with the Spirit, but don't make that into some sort of expectation of the experience you'll have. But the Bible says that we should carry on being filled with the Spirit every day. Not turning to other things. You know, do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And let's just ask God to take his rightful place in our lives and to be the engine and the fuel that drives everything that we're doing, so that we're maybe just making that little readjustment if we've discovered that, as we've thought about it this morning, that maybe we're believing some things that aren't true or relying on some things that aren't God. So let's do that. So Lord, we thank you for this time together. Lots of words, but we pray that you now, by your Holy Spirit, would just blow through here. And as you blow away the chaff and leave the wheat, we want to pray, Lord, now in our own minds and hearts, that anything that's been spoken that's just human will just blow away. But each of us would hear and hold on to what you have been saying. So we make this our prayer. God, what are you saying to me today? What are you highlighting, Lord? What do you want me to know? Now, that might even come with conviction. We might be aware that we're believing a lie, or that we're trusting in the wrong thing, or turning to the wrong thing. And remember, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So all we do is we bring it to him in confession. Lord, I am sorry that I have believed this lie. I am sorry that I have turned away and to the wrong thing. Jesus said that the way that we embrace the gospel is we repent, which means we change our mind, and we believe, which means we change the way that we live. So we come to the cross again, Lord, and anything that's wrong that we now understand, we bring it to you. Thank you that you take it, you take all of our sin, and you cast them as far as the east is from the west. So as we do that, Lord, we pray that we know that we're receiving your forgiveness, your cleansing, your refreshing. and in forgiveness and cleansing. That means there's no barrier between us and the Holy God. There's nothing that could stop when we say, come, Lord. So, Lord, it's our desire for more of your presence and power in our lives. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us afresh. Be the strength of my life. Be the source of my power. Be the wisdom in my walk. Be the love that's a foundation and the healing that I need. I feel that for some of us this morning, the words about anxiety have really spoken to us. It's a pandemic that we are still facing in our culture. I would just encourage you just now, maybe even to breathe in the peace of God and breathe out stresses and strains. Thank you for your peace, Lord. So let's receive my stress and strain. Lord, we pray that you would fill us up from the deepest part of our being. Not a touch, Lord, a filling. Let the love of God, the peace of God, rise up within you, just as Jesus promised. Anybody who comes to him, out of their inmost being will flow streams of living water. Now just stay with what God's doing. Give him time. You just, if you sense something of the presence of God, you just say, thank you, Lord. More of you, Lord. If you're not sensing anything, you just remember that Jesus said, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And you just stand on that. Thank you, Lord. I may not know what you're doing, but would you keep coming, Lord? Would you keep repairing, restoring, rebuilding, refreshing? Would you increase your presence and power in our lives? Thank you, Lord. And let's just pray for each other if you're comfortable with that. So we're going to move around a bit. If you're happy to be prayed for, just stay in a posture of prayer. If you feel, as I always say, if you feel that you've already got what you came for, then why don't you pray for someone else? Sam, if you could maybe just keep a bit of presence in the background, wherever you are. Has he gone home? Luke's up. It's all good. Okay, so my encouragement to you would be stay with whatever God's doing. Yeah? Stay focused on him. God is a God who responds to hunger. And if we hold out for him, we won't be disappointed. Just keep focused on him. Lord, I'll just give you this time. I'm asking for you to fill my life. And I'm waiting on you, Lord.